And follow with me, Numbers 10, starting at verse 11. And it says this. In the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. They set out for the first time at the command of the Lord by Moses. The standard of the camp of the people of Judah set out first by their companies, and over their company was Nashon, the son of Amminadab, and over the company of the tribe of the people of Issachar was Nethanel, the son of Zuar, and over the company of the tribe of the people of Zebulun was Eliab, the son of Helon. And when the tabernacle was taken down, the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari, who carried the tabernacle, set out. And the standard of the camp of Reuben set out by their companies, and over their company was Eleazar, the son of Shedeur. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Simeon was Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Gad was Eliasaph, the son of Juel. Then the Kohathites set out, carrying the holy things, and the tabernacle was set up before their arrival. And the standard of the camp of the people of Ephraim set out by their companies, and over their company was Elishama, the son of Aminahud. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Manasseh was Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Benjamin was Abidan, the son of Gideoni. Then the standard of the camp of the people of Dan, acting as the rearguard of all the camp, set out by their companies. And over their company was Ahiezer, the son of Amishaddai. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Asher was Pagiel, the son of Ochran. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Naphtali was Ahira, the son of Enan. This was the order of march of the people of Israel by their companies when they set out. And Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We're setting out for the place of which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you.' Come with us and we will do you good, for the Lord has promised good to Israel." But he said to him, "I will not go. I will depart to my own land and to my kindred." And he said, "Please do not leave us, for you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will serve as eyes for us. If you do go with us, whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you." So they set out from the mount of the Lord for 3 days' journey. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them for 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day whenever they set out from the camp. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000 thousands of Israel." Well, do keep that passage open. That's what we're going to be looking at together. And just a couple of things before we go any further. There is an outline of where we're going that some of you will have received by email. But actually, if you look at the description box on this YouTube live broadcast, you'll see a download, a PDF of the handout, which looks like this. If that helps you to follow what we're going to be looking at together. But if not, no worries, because I'll talk you through it. Also, just to say, at the end of the sermon, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or comments, either to clarify something I've said or ask something about the text that I've not commented on, or explore an implication. So I mention that now so you can be thinking and jotting things down as you go. And we use the live chat to do that when the time comes. But before we go any further, let me pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, We thank you for the opportunity to look at your word together now. And as your people, please would you help us to listen to it, to trust it, and to obey it. And we ask that you might be seen amongst us as the God who is truthful, good, and rightly sovereign over us. Amen. Where is God leading you? What has God planned for you? Where does God want you to be? What place is he leading you to? There is this whole family of variant questions, and they all have a couple of characteristics in common. The first is that the question is to be answered on an individual basis. What is God leading you to do? What is God leading you to do? And what about you? The assumption is that he's leading me to do X, he's leading you to do Y, and he's leading that person over there to do Z. The second characteristic is that the question is invariably to be answered in the realm of relationships or work or life opportunities, that sort of thing. If God is leading this person in a new direction at work, he's leading that person in a new relationship, and he's leading this person over here in a new life opportunity. Now, people can get a bit cynical about this sort of approach and start saying, isn't there more to the Bible than this? I mean, how is that drawing you to God? Is God's leading nothing more than individual guidance in the affairs of this world? Where is God leading you? Now, that said, it is a pretty fundamental question. Now, we do want to know, where is God taking me? Where is my life heading? Do I have any assurance that I get there? What is my role on the journey? Where is God leading you? Well, turn with me back to Numbers chapter 10. For there, God is leading his people. Numbers chapter 10, verse 11. In the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. The people of Israel have been camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. It is at this point that the Israelites break camp and make their way to the wilderness of Paran. And they do it under the guidance of God. The cloud over the tabernacle represents God's presence with his people. And it's when the cloud lifts from over the tent that the people of Israel set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped. God is leading his people. Now, this in itself is not a new thing. When Israel was slaves in Egypt, God redeemed them and led them out of Egypt to Mount Sinai in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Exodus 13:21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. God has already led his people to Mount Sinai. The new thing here is in Numbers 10, verse 33. So they set out from the Mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. Having constructed the tabernacle at Mount Sinai, together with all its furnishings, not only does the cloud signal their setting out and their settling down, but the Ark of God leads the way. And you can begin to picture the procession. You know, when they were camped, there were these concentric circles with God in the middle of the camp, symbolized by the tabernacle, the inner circle being the Levites, the outer circle are the 12 tribes. But when they set out, the concentric circles, as it were, unwrap, and the people are led by God. First, the Ark. Then the first three tribes, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Then comes the tabernacle, verse 17. Then the next three tribes, Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. Then the Kohathites, carrying the holy things, verse 21. And then the remaining six tribes. That's the picture, God leading his people. But where is God leading them? Well, the journey is not aimless. Have a look at Numbers chapter 10, verse 29. And Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you.' Come with us, and we will do good to you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel." Israel are going to the land God has promised them. And this we learn from the discussion that Moses has with his father-in-law, Hobab. Now, Moses wanted Hobab to journey with them because he knew the desert terrain. And Moses' words to him explained what it was that Israel was doing. The reason for their journey lay in the promise of the land that God would give them. Their goal, therefore, was the promised land. The promise, of course, takes us back to, yes, Genesis chapter 12. This is, after all, where the promises are made, and in particular, Genesis 12, verse 7. "Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.'" It's this promise that is still outstanding and very much in view in the book of Numbers. And it's what we've seen the Israelites preparing for. You know, the events recorded in the initial chapters of Numbers, chapters 1 to 10, all took place close to Mount Sinai, and it records how the Israelites prepared to leave Sinai and to occupy the land of Canaan. If you recall, they have taken a census of all in Israel who are able to go to war. The Israelites are going to be expected to fight for the land which God has promised them. Then God instructed them regarding the layout of the camp, including the order in which the tribes were to set out when they journeyed from one location to another, and how to transport the tent of meeting and its furnishings. Another feature of the preparations to journey to take the land was the requirement that those living in the camp should be pure. The people's holiness was in preparation of them entering the land. It's interesting that in chapter 10, verse 35 and 36, we see the confidence the people are to have in their God to give them victory over the inhabitants of the land. 10:35, "And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, 'Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you.' And when it rested, he said, 'Return, O Lord, to the tens thousand thousands of Israel. The land was where God was leading Israel. That is where God was leading them. But where is he leading you? I mean, he was taking them to the land, but where is he taking us? Well, the promise of the land has a bit more significance than what we might first think. The promise of the land takes us back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and the giving of the land to Adam and Eve. God's creation purpose was that his people would dwell in the land he would give them. They would be his people. He would be their God. So much so that the promise of Genesis chapter 12 is to be understood as a restatement of God's creation purpose. That is to say that the promise of the land in Genesis is nothing less than the promise that God will restore his creation, that he will give his people a land, that they will be his people, and he will be their God. In other words, Genesis 12 is the promise of the gospel. It is the storyline of the Bible. And it finds its fulfillment in a new heaven and a new earth that we see at the end of the book of Revelation. Well, what then are we to do with this land of Canaan? I mean, how does the journey that Israel will make to the promised land relate to God's creation purpose? Well, most of us will be familiar with the idea of the New Testament quoting an Old Testament text to show that the direct fulfillment of that text has now occurred. However, such usage of the Old Testament by the New Testament writers is not limited to direct fulfillment of a specific promise. Another connection is what's called a typological connection. Now, to understand this one, we need to introduce the term type. So a type is a biblical event, person, or system which serves as an example or pattern of events, persons, or systems. And typology is the study of such types and the relationship between them in redemptive history. Now, the type in view here in the book of Numbers is land. So the idea of land begins in Genesis chapter 2 with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Then you have the people of Israel entering the land of Canaan. But that doesn't exhaust the promise of the land, so that the promise of the land is still standing. So what we begin to see is how the pattern of land develops. And these types of patterns find their fulfillment in the gospel of Jesus Christ. These types foreshadow what's called the antitype, which is the fulfillment, a new heaven and a new earth. And such typological connections are numerous throughout the Bible, and they tell us important things about God. They show us the prominence of promise fulfillment motifs in the Bible. And this is especially significant in our time, where we see the fulfillment of Old Testament types and promises in Jesus. It confirms God's faithfulness, and it reassures us for the promises still outstanding. They also show us the consistent action of God. One of the features of typological thinking is that God is consistent in his character and attributes. God acts similarly in similar situations. Well, we began by asking, where is God leading you? And we observe that this question can often be put in a very individualistic way. Where is God leading you as opposed to you? And we've seen that the Bible doesn't simply teach the idea that God guides his people, but that God has actually published where he is guiding his people. And it's nowhere less than a new heaven and a new earth. Now, what's his plan for you sounds all very individual, but God is taking all of his people to the new creation. And you see it foreshadowed in the type of the land of Canaan. God is to take Israel, all 603,550 of them, and the rest, to the land he has promised them. He's taking us, Trinity Church Bradford, to the new creation. I mean, we're going together. Now, he's not leading you to do this thing over here and you to do this thing over here. He's taking us, his people, to the land he has promised us, a new heaven and a new earth. And not just us, but we will take our place with all of God's people, a great multitude that John in Revelation says that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. But you might still ask, well, what has God planned for me? Where does God want me to be? What place is he leading me to? You know, we still have our questions about our relationships or our work or where we're going in life. Well, in his book on guidance called Guidance and the Voice of God, Philip Jensen and Tony Payne talk about the relevance of this topic of guidance to us. And they write this. You may discover that what you thought was so relevant and important to your life is in fact quite trivial, and that the things you barely give a moment's thought to are the most important decisions you will ever make. See, when we ask, where is God leading us? The answer is the new creation. And that relativizes the questions and concerns that we start with, the questions about relationships or work. Or it's not that they're unimportant, but that they find their significance in the storyline of the Bible of God taking his people to a new heaven and a new earth. It's a question of perspective. God's promise of the new creation provides a perspective on current concerns and questions on guidance. And it may be that the questions that we're asking are not the big questions after all. Well, let me pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments that you might have. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are leading your people to the new creation. We pray that there be no confusion about where you are leading us, but confident that you are taking your people to a new heaven and a new earth. a place where you will dwell with your people, where we will be your people, you will be our God, and that we will see you face to face. Amen. What I mentioned, now is the time to ask any questions or comments. And the way it works is you can use the live chat, which is on the YouTube channel. And one thing we found useful before is that if you're just thinking, will I have time to write the question before we move on? If you just type in the queue like this, say that actually needs to be in the text box. I am still here. Type in the queue, press enter. And then it lets us know a question's coming, and then we won't move on until you've had your question. While you're doing that, I'm just going to do a book plug. I mentioned this book, Guidance and the Voice of God, by Jensen and Tony Payne. That was the one I quoted at the end there. This would be one of my top 10 books. Very, very helpful. And basically unpicks so much of the confusion about how God guides, and so we can be confident in how to think about that. And I think one of the particularly helpful things people have found is that when it comes to questions that we're asking, he has these three categories of questions of righteousness, questions of wisdom, questions of triviality. And that's really served many of us well in trying to work out what the issues are, and particularly how to navigate some of the questions that we have, bearing in mind the bigger picture of redemptive history and God leading his people to a new heaven and a new earth. So I highly commend that, especially if we're going to lockdown and the nights are darker. Why not read this book? It's outstanding. So there we go, there's a book plug. And over to you if you have any questions or comments. Oh, and we have from Susie. Please may just recap the typological connection again. Thanks. Yes. So what, just to backtrack a bit. So basically the shape of the Bible, okay, is Old Testament promise, New Testament fulfillment. But that can work in a number of different ways. Sometimes you get direct promises, which then the New Testament will say, do you remember that promise here? This is the fulfillment of that promise. But another way that you get this promise fulfillment dynamic is that you see types or patterns, which then find their fulfillment in the, it's basically they set up categories of people or systems that then find their fulfillment in the New Testament. So at this point, it might be helpful to give a few examples. So we've been doing Leviticus and Growth Group. So one of the things that we saw there is the sacrificial system. Okay, so that is a type where basically God's provision, so that a holy God can dwell in the midst of a sinful people, that sacrifices are made to provide atonement for the people. Okay, but that's only a shadow. It's a type. It's a pattern that finds its fulfillment in the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Okay, so when we're reading about the sacrificial system, we're learning about this, what it will take for God to dwell with his people. And then that really sort of sets us up then to appreciate and understand the fulfillment that comes in the crosswork of Christ. Another example would be the category of the Messiah. In Israel, God appoints kings or messiahs, anointed ones, over his people. Okay, but they were not the Christ. The Christ is Christ, but it sets up this pattern of a person, of the Messiah. And so we're learning about what to expect from the Messiah, what he will do. And so that when we get to Jesus, who is the fulfillment of that type, what they call, so basically the types are like the patterns or shadows, and the fulfillment they call the antitype. That's just sort of the technical language. So when Jesus comes and he is the Christ par excellence, it's like, oh, you know, it's a rich category, and we understand what we've got in Jesus as the Christ. Okay, so the one we've been looking at in Numbers, or that we will keep doing, is this idea of the land. So Israel are going to journey to the land of Canaan, and so the land of Canaan becomes a type, a pattern of the land that God will give his people. But it's not the land, because the land is a new heaven and a new earth. But it's given to us as a type, as a pattern, that we can learn about this category of the land that God is going to give his people. So then when we see the fulfillment, that sort of sets that up, and we see God's consistent character, his fulfillment. We know what we've got in terms of that is where God is taking his people, to a new heaven and a new earth. Okay, so basically it helps us to see the significance of the land in Canaan. It's not just, oh, he just gave them that land and he's going to give us something else, but the land becomes a shadow or a type of the land that he will give all of his people, which is the new creation. So it's kind of a question of how the Bible fits together, but it just means that as they travel to the land, we see this, we see it as a significance. It's helping us set up these categories of which we get to experience the final fulfillment of. So I hope that helps. But yeah, there's quite a few there. So the sacrificial system is one. The Messiah is another one. The land is another one. It's that sort of thing. Cool. Right. So by all means, come back to me. Oh, yes, thank you. Cool. I guess one of the reasons why I felt like it was appropriate to put that in is that we just don't want to be thinking like, oh yeah, the Israelites gave them a land, but you know, what's he giving you? He's got something different for all of us. But actually, this whole idea of providing them with a land is of a piece with the whole storyline of the Bible, because that's where the whole Bible is going. God giving his people a land, the land, where he will dwell with them. Cool. Anybody else would like to come in at this point? I guess related to the land would be what we did on Wednesday, this idea of rest. That's also a type in terms of the rest of Genesis 2 and the rest in the land, but that isn't the rest, because the rest comes in the gospel and final rest in the new creation. All fits together. Anybody else? Oh, question from Nikki. Here we go. I'm just going to have to lean in to read it. So it says, with the concentric circles broken up, is the tabernacle still protected? I assume yes. Is there then not a risk of contamination? Yes, so I guess this picks up on the idea that when they are camped, there are these concentric circles of the tabernacle in the middle, and then you've got the Levites, and then the people of Israel, then you've got outside the camp. Yes, and one of the things that we looked at was that the importance of the purity of the people living in the camp, because God is a holy God, if the people are not holy, that puts them in danger. Hence these guidance, the importance of them being holy, and if they're not, then they need to be put out the camp, or they need to make a sacrifice of atonement and cleansing. Yeah, it does seem the picture of when they set out, and it's interesting because initially when you read it, that from verse 11 of chapter 10, is that you first of all get, because you might expect you get the first six tribes, and then you've got the tabernacle, and then the other six tribes. And so sort of the tabernacle is sort of in the middle. And but there's a couple of interesting things that happen. So if you look in verse 17, is that the tabernacle is taken down, and that is set out before verse 21, the holy things of the tabernacle. So that's the tabernacle furnishings. So it seems that basically the tent is sort of taken down, but that doesn't travel with the furnishings inside, like, you know, the altar and the lampstands and that sort of thing. But actually the tabernacle goes on after the first three tribes go, then the tent goes, then the next three tribes, and then the furnishings. And the thought there is that if the tent goes ahead, then that can be constructed ready for the holy things to then be put in the tabernacle. But then you get to 10 verse 33, which is interesting, because that seems to suggest, so 10:33, so they set out from the mountain of the Lord for 3 days' journey, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them for 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. So it seems that the Ark is not with the holy things, but actually that goes ahead. That leads to procession. So basically you've got the... and it's interesting because they ask Hobab to lead them, and you know, you kind of think, well, actually, no, Hobab... well, I mean, I guess he doesn't give a final answer, but Hobab is wanting to go to his own land. And so here the picture is that the Ark of God leads them. So the actual procession is that the Ark of God, first two tribes, the tent, the next three tribes, the holy things, and then the rear guard of the last six tribes. Now, I suppose the only thing to add to that is that actually the Ark and the tabernacle and the holy things are all carefully looked after by the Levites. And that's explained back in the earlier chapters of Numbers. So I take it there that we're thinking in terms of how they carry the Ark on the poles and the instructions about, actually it's there to do it. It's not like just any old Israelite just kind of grabs whatever they can and sort of takes it. There is a proper way to leave camp and set out, to break camp, to set out, and then to arrive again. And it's the Levite's job to make sure that the Ark and the tabernacle and the holy things are properly handled, and that sort of thing. So that's probably where your answer lies, that rather than necessarily having them sort of in the center, actually the picture here is that God is leading them, but still actually it's not just the Ark going ahead on its own, but the Levites themselves are transporting these things, and they are holy, and therefore they're perfectly placed to handle the things of God. So I think that's the answer. But I suppose it is a slightly different picture of, you've got God dwelling with his people when they set up camp, but on the journey we're to really see that this isn't them going on their own journey, this is God leading them, because he said, I will give you a land. And therefore, that's where he will take them. That's how we're to understand that. So I hope that helps. Cool, good one. And that probably makes a bit more sense of the earlier stuff, you know, where they're giving quite specific instructions about how to pack up, as it were. So kind of God's provided for that aspect of this journey. Good one. Okay, another question from Josh.
Comment. You mentioned from the other book about the difference between questions of righteousness and questions of wisdom. I know I should probably just read this book, but can you briefly explain this?
Go on then, Josh. It's gold, absolute gold. In fact, yeah, there's plenty in the church that could do it for you. So basically, it's basically this, there's this idea of slightly pejorative, but like you can either have guidance for kids or guidance for grown-ups. I think it's that sort of idea. So basically, one idea of guidance is basically God is going to tell you in advance exactly what you should be doing. So he's going to publish every step of the way. So this is like kind of guidance for kids, where basically every step we're told what we should be doing. But the Jensen and Payne observe that that doesn't seem to be how God guides his people. And you've got these the broad category we looked at today in terms of God has a plan, and it's a plan that his creation purpose will not come to ruin, but actually be fulfilled. And that he does that through the work of his son. So you've got a fairly strong, powerful storyline to the whole of everything, in which then to place our own lives and think about where we're going. But they still want to engage with issues. And at the back, they have three really helpful case studies on work, marriage, and church. So, you know, the kind of questions of what job should I do? Who should I marry? What church should I go to? And whilst he's not saying that God will tell you, in advance what job you should do or who you should marry or what church you should go to, the Bible does actually have still quite a lot to say to help you to make a decision. And what it does is that basically it looks at the decision in terms of three kinds of these areas: matters of righteousness, matters of wisdom, or good judgment, I think he calls it, and matters of triviality. So for example, if you let's pick a thing like work, what job should you do? So in terms of matters of righteousness, I mean, there are certain jobs that we wouldn't want to do, jobs that requires us to be dishonest, or to sin, or to cause others to sin. You definitely don't do those jobs, because God calls us to be holy. Okay, so there's that initial question of what has God explicitly told me to do, and that we must do that. And it is interesting, because it's a slightly side thing, but often the questions of guidance are not what does God want me to do. The question of guidance invariably comes down to, will I do what God has told me to do? So actually, often it's a problem of the will. Will we do what God has said, or will we please ourselves? But so the matter of righteousness are basically bearing in mind what God has told us of his people, how we should live. What does that leave? What does it rule out? So there'd be certain jobs which we wouldn't want to do. But that still leaves loads of other jobs. So then there's this issues of good judgment. With all the remaining jobs left, what good judgment is there? And so, for example, we might think about the other responsibilities that God has given us. So responsibilities to our families, our involvement in our local church. And so when we think about what jobs we're going to do, we want to bear in mind and show good judgment that we actually fulfill our responsibilities to our family, we fulfill our responsibilities to church. So for example, if we tempted to take a promotion, it might be worth asking, well, is that going to mean there's often a cost to that? And so showing good judgment is to weigh that with, well, where does that leave my other responsibilities that I have? So there's a whole issue of good judgment and thinking things through. And then, of course, there's the matter of triviality. So at the end of the day, if you've got two jobs that are fine, you can pick either one, sort of toss a coin. It just doesn't really matter. You're free to pick. And in many ways, it's part of God's generosity. But that's quite liberating. I think sometimes if we have two equally good options, we might then just be thinking, it doesn't matter. So I'm paralyzed. Which one do I go for? And actually, we can just pick one. But I mean, triviality would be like, I could work in this street, or I could work in that street, or I could work with these people, those people. And often those things don't actually really matter. We're free to work. There's still quite a lot of freedom. So that's the kind of thing that's going on. So basically it means then that when we come to a question, basically we can go down these three categories. Basically think about matters of righteousness and the demands of holiness on us as people and that sort of thing. Then there's these issues of good judgment. You know, how does that fit with the rest of what God has said? And then triviality, you know, those things you don't need to worry about. And probably the key there is just to make a decision. Now, my waffle is probably a reason why you need to read this book, because this will explain it all. But the really good thing is that these three case studies, work, church, and marriage, super helpful, because they are three things that, you know, at some point we're going to have to think about, and it really traces it through. So there we go. I will stop talking and buy this book and have a read.